And the reason why I believe the Old Testament is so important for us to understand, because one of the things in the church today is biblical illiteracy. People just don't know the Bible, and when they want to know the Bible, they know all about the New Testament, but they don't know anything about the Old Testament. And even some of the problems today, you have theologians who are saying, no, the Old Testament is irrelevant. That's under the Old Covenant. We're under the New Covenant, so we really don't need to know anything about the Old Covenant. But here here's the problem with that. And for us, it's important for us to know the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is the backstory to the New Testament. It's kind of like the first scene in a drama of a play that you're attending. That's the Old Testament. And then the New Testament is kind of the second scene that fulfills all the things that was going on in the Old Testament. And so the problem is that when we miss the Old Testament, we don't understand it. It's like attending a movie late, and you're coming to the movie and you're like, who's this guy? What does this mean? What is he doing? I'm kind of lost. And that's our problem in God's Word, is that we've missed the backstory. And so it's very important for us to understand the backstory, because faith begins in the Old Testament, and it starts to introduce to us and things that are getting filled up, categories of our faith that gets fulfilled and gives us meaning in the New Testament. So as we look at the tabernacle, we looked at the instructions of building the tabernacle. Now we're going to be introduced to those who are working in the tabernacle, ultimately the priest. And so today we're going to look at the clothes of the priest and also the consecration or the ordination of the priest. And really what we're going to learn is this, and this is where I'm going to take us. As we look at the clothes, I don't want us to get lost in the detail. As we look at the consecration, I don't want us to get lost in the detail. But what I want us to do is see the earthly priest, and then look at our great high priest and see how our great high priest is superior to the earthly priest, and then what that means to us, the results of the saving work of our great high priest. So in this section, we're going to look at a couple things. We're going to look at the priesthood. So let's look at Exodus chapter 28, verse 1. It says this. So this is after the instructions of the tabernacle, and now God is going to give Moses instructions for the clothing of the priests. He says this, "Have your brother Aaron with his sons come to you from the Israelites to serve me as priests." So in other words, God is saying, I want Aaron and his sons, all of his descendants, to serve as priests in my tabernacle. Aaron, his son Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, make holy garments for your brother Aaron for glory and beauty. Mark that. You are to instruct all the skilled artisans whom I have filled with a spirit of wisdom to make Aaron's garments for consecrating him to serve me as priest. These are the garments that they must make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a specially woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. They are to make holy garments for your brother Aaron and his son, so that they may serve me as priests. And they should use gold, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen. And so what God is doing is providing the instructions, the descriptions of the priestly garment. And so there are six priestly garment items. You had the breastpiece and the ephod and the robe, and then the woven tunic and a turban, and then a sash. And really what we're going to see is the instructions. We're going to see that there's a difference between the clothing of the high priest, which is Aaron, and then the regular priests that are just his sons. And so the priests were set apart for service. And so they were unique as they worshiped God in his splendor of his holiness. And so in verse 2 to 4 kind of gives us the purposes of these priestly garments. If you look back at verse 2 and verse 4, God says, I want you to make these clothes so that they can have a holy garment, wear it for glory and beauty, for consecrating themselves, them being set apart so that they can serve me as priests. In other words, make this clothes so that their beauty and glory, so that they can be set apart, different from everybody else. So that gives them the right to serve me as priest. And so notice the color and the material of clothing corresponds with the color and the material that is used to make the tabernacle. So in other words, here's the main thing that we can learn from this passage is this, is that the priest embodied the tabernacle. And what do we say was the purpose of the tabernacle? The purpose of the tabernacle was so that God's people may dwell with them. So when when you look at the tabernacle, you look that this is where God dwells among his people. And that's the same thing with the priest. The tabernacle pointed the people to God, and so the priest pointed the people to God in their clothing, in their fancy clothing. The purpose of them to wear that fancy clothing was to point them back to God. But notice one of the items that was not mentioned. You had the ephod, you had the breastpiece, you had the tunic, you had the turban, you had the sash, but you had no shoes. Why is that? Well, in Moses' encounter with the burning bush, what did God tell Moses? I want you to take your shoes off. Why? Because you are standing on holy ground. And since the tabernacle is the place where God dwells among his people, when he manifests his presence, where he's seated on the atonement covering the seat of mercy and the cherubims bowing down before him, it makes the tabernacle or the tent of meeting a holy place. And for the priests to enter into that holy place, they had no shoes as they're worshiping and serving God and the people. Let's keep on reading verse 6 about the ephod. They said this: "They're to make the ephod of finely spun linen and embroidered with gold and with blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. It must have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges so that it can be joined together. The artistically woven waistband that is on the ephod must be of one piece according to the same workmanship of gold, of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and of finely spun linen. Take two onyx stones and engrave on them the name of Israel's sons, six of their names on the first stone and the remaining six names on the second stone in order of their birth. Engrave the two stones with the names of Israel's son as a gem cutter engraves a seal. Mount them surrounding with gold filigree settings. Fasten both stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as a memorial stone for the Israelites. And Aaron will carry their names on his two shoulders before the Lord as a reminder. Fashion gold filigree settings and two chains of pure gold. You will make them of braided cord work and attach the cord chains to the setting." And so now the ephod was kind of like an apron, and you had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel engraved on these two onyx stones, and they were to be placed on the shoulders of the priest. And it was a reminder that he is responsible for these people. He's carrying the burden of these people on his shoulders, and their name is to be a memorial before the Lord and a reminder to the priest who he is serving. He is serving these people as he is representing them as high priest before the Lord Most High. Let's look at the breast piece. It says this: "You're to make an embroidered breast piece for making decisions. Make it with the same workmanship as the ephod. Make it of gold, of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and of finely spun linen. It must be square and folded double, 9 inches long and 9 inches wide. Place a setting of gemstones on it, 4 rows of stones. The first row should be a row of carnelian, topaz, and emerald. The second row, a turquoise, lapis lazuli, and a diamond. A third row, jacinth and agate and amethyst. And the fourth row, beryl and onyx and jasper. They should be adorned with gold filigree in their settings, and the 12 stones are to correspond to the names of Israel's son. Each stone must be engraved like a seal with one of the names of the 12 tribes. You are to make a braided chain of pure gold cord work for the breast piece. Fashion 2 gold rings for the breast piece and attach them to its 2 corners. Then attach the 2 gold rings to the 2 gold rings at the corners of the breast piece, and attach the other ends of the 2 cords to the 2 filigree settings, and in this way attach them to the ephod's shoulders pieces in the front. Make 2 other gold rings and put them at the 2 other corners of the breast piece on the edge that is next to the inner border of the ephod. Make 2 more gold rings and attach them to the bottom of the ephod's 2 shoulder pieces on its front and close to its seams and above the ephod's woven waistband. The artisans are to tie the breast piece from its ring to the rings of the ephod with a cord of blue yarn so that the breast piece is above the ephod's waistband and does not come loose from the ephod. And whenever he enters the sanctuary, Aaron is to carry the name of Israel's sons over his heart on the breastpiece for decisions as continual reminder before the Lord, and place the Urim and Thummim in the breastpiece for decisions so that they will also be over Aaron's heart whenever he comes before the Lord. And Aaron will continue to carry the means of decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. So the breast piece really is kind of a making decisions, which is kind of consisted of a small pouch, which is worn as a breast piece and was adorned with gemstones. And if you look at the breast piece, it really was adorned with these gemstones. And it's really interesting. So the 12 stones that God told the people to, that God told Aaron, Moses to make and to put in this breast piece is really interesting because those 12 stones were mentioned in the Garden of Eden and they were also mentioned in the book of Revelation. And here's why it's interesting, because this is what we're going to see, that the tabernacle is both pointing backward to the Garden of Eden and it's also pointing forward to the coming of the kingdom of God in the new city, the new Jerusalem. And so really that's what the tabernacle does. It points backward, re-Edenizing us, and it's also pointing us forward when God will literally dwell among us with the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. And really this is the same theme that we're seeing over and over again, from glory to glory, back to Eden, to when Jesus is coming back again and establishing the new heaven and the new earth. God is consistently dwelling among his people, and we even see that in the tabernacle. Now, one of the things that's really interesting, that in the breast piece, so you had all these fancy stones with the names engraved on it of each Israelite tribe, and then there was another pouch with the Urim and Thummim, and so there's a lot of controversy. No one really knows how these things work, but basically they were almost like dice that the priests would roll in order to make decisions when it came to the whole nation of Israel. So in the Old Testament, you know, they would bring in the ephod with the breast piece, with the Urim and Thummim, and the king would ask, should we go to war with these people? And then they would cast these lots with the Urim and Thummim, and all of a sudden it will say, yes, go to war, no, do not go to war, because the Jewish people, the Israelites believed, and we believe today, even though we call it something different, is that God controlled chance. In other words, everything that happened, happened for a reason, and we just call it dumb luck. What a coincidence. No, it's not a coincidence, because God controlled chance. And so they believe that the Urim and Thummim helps us make decisions because God controls chance. So if it says yes, God controlled it and said it to be yes. Now, here's another thing. The Urim and Thummim does not promote like fortune telling or anything like that. Because even with the allowance of the Urim and the Thummim, God still gave them instructions. They gave them the law, the written word of God. And in this written word of God, they had to obey. But the Urim and Thummim only came into play when it was to come to a decision for the whole nation of Israel, and the law did not address it. And so don't make this mistake. They weren't in sorcery. God gave these two decision-making things for them to make, for the priests to make decisions on behalf of the nation of Israel, but he also gave them the law. And so as we look at this text, one of the mistakes that I don't want us to make is really interesting to look at this text and then start to applying this text to our lives and say, you know what? I really think what this text is saying or what we should be doing, I think, Pastor, I think you need to start wearing these fancy kind of clothing because you need to be set apart for the work of the Lord. You're interceding on our behalf. You're working on our behalf. So we need to get this ephod and the breast piece, and then we need the Urim and Thummim. So if we don't know what decisions we make, we just consult with the Urim and Thummim. And that is a horrible application to this text, because we have something much better than these mysterious stones. The first thing we have is what? The written word of God. Like we have the written word of God, where God reveals himself to us. And then on top of it, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, leading us, guiding us, convicting us, transforming us, sealing us, empowering us. And then in addition to that, we have already a high priest. You don't need a high priest here on earth. You have a great high priest who hears your concerns, who sits at the right hand of the Father and is now interceding for you on your behalf. Let's keep on reading, and we're almost done. Let's a few more articles, the robe. Let's read all of this, and then we'll start talking about application. It says this: you are to make the robe of the ephod entirely of blue yarn. There should be an opening at its top in the center of it. Around the opening, there should be a woven collar with an opening like that of a body armor so that it does not tear. Make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn on its lower hem and all around it. Put gold boughs between them all the way around, so that the gold boughs and pomegranates alternate around the lower hem of the robe. The robe will be worn by Aaron whenever he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he enters the sanctuary before the Lord and when he exits, so that he does not die. You're to make a pure gold medallion and engrave it like the engraving of a seal, holy to the Lord, and fasten it to a cord of blue yarn so that it can be placed on the turban. And the medallion is to be on front of the turban. It will be on Aaron's forehead so that Aaron may bear the guilt connected with the holy offerings that the Israelites consecrate as all their holy gifts. It is always to be on his forehead so that they may find acceptance with the Lord. And you are to weave the tunic from fine linen, make a turban of fine linen, and make an embroidered sash. Make tunics, sashes, and headbands for Aaron's sons to give them glory and beauty. So now we see a little difference between the high priest Aaron and the regular priest, his sons, but the same purpose for glory and beauty. Verse 41 says this, put these on your brother Aaron and his sons, then anoint, ordain, and consecrate them so that they may serve me as priests. Make them linen undergarments to cover their naked bodies. They must extend from the waist to the thighs. These must be worn by Aaron and his sons, and whenever they enter the tent of meeting or approach the altar to minister in the sanctuary area, so that they do not incur guilt and die. And this is to be a permanent statute for Aaron and for his future descendants. And really, these garments pointed to the idea of these priests being righteous so that they can stand into the presence of God. Psalm 132, verse 9 says this, may your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your faithful people shout for joy. So these are the instructions. This is what they ought to wear. This is what all of this symbolizes. And now I'm going to quickly summarize the consecration ceremony. So after the clothes were made for the high priest, before they can even put these clothes on, they had to wash themselves from head to toe. This is chapter 9, by the way, just summarizing it, and you can read this later on. But they washed themselves, and really what that symbolized was a spiritual cleansing. And next, after the spiritual cleansing, they placed the clothes on, they put all the clothes on, and then anointing oil was poured over their head, and it would run down their head and their beard. And what that symbolizes is that they were set apart, they were anointed with the oil, and that's the Spirit of God descending on them. And after that, they had to sacrifice several sacrifices for the priest. And so in the sacrifice, you had one bull and two rams. The bull was for their sin offering, the one ram was for their burnt offering, and the second ram was for their ordination offering. And so what they would do is they slaughtered the bull, drained all the blood, take the blood, and they would put it on the horns of the altar and sprinkle it on the side of the altar and pour the rest out on the basin. But before they slaughtered the bull, the priest took their hands, placed it on the head of the bull where they confessed their sins. In other words, their sins are being transferred from the priest onto the animal. And again, this is the same thing we see over and over again. One cannot enter into the presence of God without blood being shed. So before the priest may even minister to the people before the Lord, blood had to be shed, their sins had to be confessed, and then the bull was sacrificed on the altar. And then the ram, they did the same thing. They confessed their sins on the ram, slaughtered the ram, took the blood, threw it, sprinkled it on the altar, put the ram, burnt it on the altar. And then the second ram, what they did was not a burnt offering, but was an ordination offering. After they've slaughtered it, they took the blood, and then they sprinkled it on them. Moses took the blood of the ram, sprinkled it on them, the ordination offering. And what that meant is sprinkling on them, making them holy, atoning for them. And then they took the blood and put it on their right earlobe, their right thumb, and their right big toe. For 7 days, they did this over and over for 7 days so that they can be atoned for, set apart in order to minister on behalf of the people in the presence of God. See how serious God takes things? Only blood allows us to enter into the presence of God. And so after the priests were consecrated and set apart and their sins were atoned for, only then could they sacrifice offerings on behalf of the people. And every single day there were two kinds of sacrifices. Two lambs were offered in the morning and at twilight. And with the daily sacrifices you had a combination of grain, oil, and wine. All were as signs of the devotion. Again, and here's the big deal of the tabernacle and the whole process of consecrating the priest is about God dwelling among sinful people, God dwelling among his people. The tabernacle pointing us backwards to the Garden of Eden, re-Edenizing with us and pointing us future to the new heaven and the new kingdom, the new Jerusalem that will be established. Because look at Exodus chapter 29, verse 46. Here's the whole purpose and the summary of what God says. Here's the purpose of their consecration. Here's the purpose of their clothes. Verse 46 says this, "And they will know that I am the Lord the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." And that is the purpose to the whole thing. So you're like, well, that's a lot of information. That's good to know. What does that have to do with me? Well, let's talk about that. One of the things that we've said in this series of Exodus is that the story of Exodus is our story today. God brought us out of slavery to sin so that we can come and worship him in his glory, in his presence. And in the new covenant, God doesn't dwell among us, but God dwells in us. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us, and God is dwelling in us, and one day God will literally dwell among us. And so these two chapters really calls the attention to the very important person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is represented as a prophet, a priest, and a king. And we've already looked at Scripture, how Jesus is a better prophet than Moses, and now what Scripture is really going to show us is that Jesus is a better priest than Aaron. So if you're taking notes, Jesus is our great high priest who really stands superior in numerous ways. Now I'm going to start tying things together, and now you're going to start seeing why the Old Testament is so important. It's the backstory. If you do not know it, you will get lost. And so the very first reason why Jesus stands superior in numerous ways as the great high priest is this. If the first one, if you're taking notes, is Jesus is superior in holiness. He's superior in holiness, okay? So the problem with the priests we just read about was that they were sinners. In order for them to be holy is they had to wear fancy clothes. They had to confess their sins. They had to make atonement for themselves so that they could be holy. And yet Jesus did not come in fancy clothes because he did not have to be clothed in fancy clothes in order to be holy. He was clothed already in holiness. And Jesus was perfect that he did not have to sacrifice for his own sins, but he was sinless. He was clothed with glory. And this is what Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 tells us. It says this, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So Jesus is superior in his holiness because he didn't have to wear fancy clothes. He was already clothed in holiness and full glory. The priests had to sacrifice for their sins before they can sacrifice for your sins. But Jesus didn't have to do that because he was perfect without sin. This is what the Bible says in Hebrews 7, 26, verse 28. It says this, "For this is the kind of high priest we need, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do, first for their own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once for all time when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who are weak, but the promise of the oath which came after the law appoints a son who has been perfect forever." So Jesus is perfect in holiness. The second thing why he's superior to other priests is this, is that Jesus has a superior anointing. Part of the ordination or the consecration of the high priest is they took the anointing oil and they poured it over their heads and it ran down their hair and their beard and was a symbolism of God's Spirit descending on them. But yet Jesus' anointing is superior because Jesus didn't have to be anointed by oil. Jesus' ordination ceremony was kind of like his baptism and what literally descended on Jesus at his baptism. The Holy Spirit literally descended on Jesus in his baptism and gave him power. And this is what Luke later says in Acts 10:38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. So even his anointing was superior to Aaron and his sons and all the other priests that had to symbolically have the Holy Spirit. Jesus literally had the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is superior in holiness. He has a superior anointing. The third one, if you're taking notes, is that Jesus is superior in representation. So the high priest represented the Israelites, the nation of Israel, federally. And every Israelite understood that the high priest represented them before God because he carried their names on his shoulders. He carried their names on their heart. He represented them, and he was responsible for them. Yet Jesus represents us. Instead of stones on his shoulders, he carried us on his shoulders by carrying the cross, because it was our sins and our judgment that we should have received that he carried on his shoulders. He doesn't carry our names on a piece of breastpiece, but he carries our names in his heart. Paul says this, "For we died with him, we were raised with him, and now we're also united with him." Isaiah says in Isaiah 49:16, "He engraved us on his hands," which is a prophecy of what was going to crucify him, our sins. Jesus provided a better sacrifice. He didn't use an animal to sacrifice for our sins, but he sacrificed himself to cover our sins. And the good news is that the Father now sees us through our representative. So when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ in you. You are clothed with his righteousness. And the Father accepts the good work of the high priest, the righteousness of Christ. Thus he accepts you because you are in Christ. So Jesus is a much better representative. Your name is written on his heart. He carries you on his shoulders. It's engraved on his hands. And he's a perfect representative before God as he intercedes for you right now. Which leads me to the fourth superiority of Jesus. Jesus is superior in intercession. The breastpiece really was a reminder for the high priest of who you represent, who you need to intercede for. The responsibility of the decisions that you got to make for the people. So every time that the high priest would put on the clothes, he would put this heavy burden of the names of the people on his shoulders. The names of the people would be on his heart. There would be a pouch of the decisions that he's got to make for the people. In other words, he carried their concerns as he carried all of these, as he wore all of these clothes. But yet, in a greater way, Jesus continues to carry our concerns on his heart. One of the things he's doing right now is he's interceding for you on behalf of you. And when we're tempted to despair, we can say like Paul says in Romans 8:34, "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised, and he's also at the right hand of God intercedes for us." Because of Jesus, we can approach the throne of grace with boldness and confidence, laying our petitions at the throne of grace, knowing we have a high priest interceding for us, representing us, has a better anointing, is more holy than ever before. You're like, "Well, that's great. Again, what does it have to do with me?" Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21, and this is how we apply it. We see how Jesus is superior, and this is how it impacts us. Chapter 10, verse 21 says this, "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God," here's the first thing that we must do, "let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. And let us watch out for one another, to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage each other all the more as you see the day approaching." So in other words, what the author is saying, because of the superiority of Christ as high priest, He is holier. He has a better anointing. He's a better representative. He is better intercessor. Because of who he is, this is what we can do. We can draw near to God. We can draw near to God. The veil is torn. We can enter into the presence of God, not because of our strong faith or our strong belief or anything that we bring to the table, but because of the superior work of Jesus Christ. You see, when it comes to the attitudes of grace or even the attitudes of the gospel, you have three kind of attitude. The first attitude is, I'm not worthy of grace. I'm not worthy of the gospel. The second attitude is, I need it. And the third one is opposite the other extreme. I don't need it. I got things. But because of Jesus and what he's done, we can draw near. In other words, you cannot out-sin grace because of the superiority of your high priest. If you're saying that I'm not worthy to enter into the presence of God, you're saying that Jesus is not superior in high priest. His sacrifice was not good enough for me. But what the author of Hebrews is telling us, because of Jesus and his superiority, no matter how far you are from God, no matter how much you are in sin or the sin you've committed, you are allowed to draw near to him. Not because of you or your faith or your belief, but because of what he has done for you as high priest. And for those who say, well, I don't need it, I'm good enough. Hey, here's the good news. You can still draw near because of the superior work of the great high priest. And those of us that says, I need his grace, guess what? You can still draw near. You can be more devoted to God as you draw near to him, as you're overwhelmed with the good news of Jesus Christ, the superiority and the saving work of Jesus on the cross for your sins. You can enter into a relationship with him as you cultivate that relationship, as you're more overwhelmed by his grace, as you're drawing near to him and become more and more devoted to him. Second thing, if you're taking notes, because of Jesus, not only can we draw near to him, but we can hold fast to our confession. Now it's kind of confusing, and I'm still trying to like really unpack it in my head. Maybe I shouldn't unpack it to you today, rather when I have it down. But one of the problems when we read things like hold fast to our confession, it almost has this idea that our salvation depends on our quality of belief and faith. I gotta hold fast. Because if I let go, then I'm gone. But I think there's a problem with that. Because if you read Scripture, every time when it talks about a belief, there's never an adjective before belief. There's never something like fervent belief or increased belief or anything like that describes belief. It's just simply belief. And really what I feel like, the idea of holding fast to our confession, the power does not lie in our confession. The power does not lie in our ability to believe or our faith, but rather the power lies in the transforming work of our salvation. We are saved and the Holy Spirit transforms us. That's where the power lies, because if the power lied in our ability to believe and our faith, then we're in trouble, because then all of it depends on us. But because we have a superior high priest who saved us, who completed the saving work, we hold fast, not because of our ability, because what he has done. He has saved me. He has transformed me. I'm continually holding fast to who he is and what he has done for me. So even when I find myself falling in sin and I feel like I'm a loser and I feel like I cannot overcome that sin, I don't beat myself up over that. Why? Because I'm holding fast to my confession. I'm holding fast to who Jesus is and what he's done for me. And the Bible says that he who began a good work in me will bring it to completion. He has saved me. He has given me his spirit that's going to transform me. And I'm going to rest in that as I'm going to lean and press into him, holding fast to what he has done for me. So it's not a matter of something that you do, but rather something that you continually believe as you remind yourself of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. So we draw near. We can draw near. Why? Because of our great high priest. We can hold fast to our confession. Why? Because of our great high priest. When we start to lose faith, we remind ourselves of the gospel. When we don't see any progress in our lives and we feel like, man, this is the same sin I'm doing over and over and over again. I don't have these desires. Why am I doing this? We hold fast to the gospel. Hey, he's working in me. He's changing me. He's sanctifying me. I'm holding on to that. And I know what some of you are thinking, well, what am I supposed to do? Just believe? Well, here comes the part that you need to do. Third one is this. We find ways to encourage one another. As we're holding fast, as we're drawing near, we're holding fast to our confession, which I really believe is all the saving work of Jesus Christ, the high priest. And the result of that is we find ways to encourage one another. In other words, what it's saying is biblical community. Don't stop meeting. Don't stop the gathering, as some of you in the habit are doing, but constantly come together. Find ways to encourage one another. Find ways to spur on one another. In other words, live in biblical community. Not because you have to, but because you want to. Because of the saving work of Jesus Christ, because he is your great high priest, because you are allowed to draw near, because you can hold on to the confession that you've made as you're reminded of the saving work he has accomplished for you and how he's transforming your life. Because of all of that, you can live in biblical community with one another. Not because you have to, but because you want to. See, and that's the thing that I think we sometimes miss. As we look at Christianity and following Jesus, we're all about what's the difference between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. I know that God saves me from the beginning to the end, but what must I do? What's my responsibility? And then we kind of, as preachers, we kind of give you all of these things to do out of guilt. Say, you know, you need to do this because this is what Christians do, blah, 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 blah. But that's not really the gospel. You don't need to do any of these things. You want to do every of these things. That's the difference. That's the difference between a person who has been transformed by the gospel and a person who's not. It changes the desire of having to wanting to. Wanting to live in biblical community. And then one of the things we even confuse even more when it comes to biblical community is through for generations we've talked about Christianity is not about a religion, it's about a relationship. And that's great, that's all fine and dandy, but the problem with us perceiving it as simply just a relationship, we're making it a private matter, not just a personal matter, but also it needs to be a community matter. It needs to be a relationship in community with God and community with one another. And this is one of the things we're lacking in our church, this biblical community, where believers are coming together, not at 10:45, at 10:20, 10:10, to encourage one another before the worship starts, where we gather in one another's homes and we confess our sins and say, you know what, I really struggle with this kind of sin. I struggle with pride, man. I really struggle with it. And not another person saying, me too, high five, but saying, you know what, I struggle with it too, but let's hold one another accountable. Hey, how are you dealing with that sin? How are you overcoming? How are you trusting in the saving work of Christ to help you overcome that? As we open up God's word and we hold one another accountable, how are you living out the implications of the gospel? What are you doing because of what Jesus has done for you? That's what biblical community looks like, where we sacrifice ourselves for one another, where we lay our lives down for one another, where we think more of one another than we think of ourselves, all because of the gospel. And I'm not going to give you 10 reasons of why you need to. I'm just going to give you one reason why you want to. Jesus. That's the trump card. Because of our great high priest that is more superior than the earthly priest. He is superior in his holiness. He's superior in his anointing. He's superior as he represents you. He's superior as he intercedes for you right now. And because of him, you are allowed to draw near to God. You hold on to that confession as you're reminded that he saved me and he's working in me. I'm not there yet, but he's working in me. And I'm living in biblical community with one another, as imperfect as it may seem at times. Why? because we're all the worst of sinners, bringing our baggage into our community with one another. As we look at our baggages, as we deal with our baggages with the gospel. So as we're about to kick off life group again, I really didn't mean to go on the whole rant of biblical community, but it was just there in the text. But as we're kicking off of groups again, are you living in biblical community? Do you have fellow believers where you can confess your sins to? Where you can really unload some of the baggage that you're carrying? Do you have brothers and sisters in Christ that are holding you accountable? Do you have somebody that would say, hey, John, you're living in sin. What you're doing is not right. Do you have somebody like that? Do you have somebody that you're calling, that you're pouring into, that you're investing, that you're faithfully pointing them to Jesus? Or are you just on an island by yourself trying to figure out this whole Christian thing? You're like, well, I don't. Okay, let me tell you the reason why you want to. Jesus. I'm not going to give you 10 reasons why you should and the benefits of it, because we know that's not going to convince you. But Jesus. Look who he is. Look what he's done for you. Let him change your desires. Let it not feel like an obligation or a chore, but rather let it start feeling like a delight. And that's my prayer for us as a church, that we have a better gospel understanding, that everything that we do is motivated by the gospel, from the people we serve, from being in the Word, from praying, to the money that we give, our tithing, from the groups and the ministry. All of it must be motivated by the gospel. We should not do this just because it benefits us. We should do it because we want to. And this is what we get to see today. We get to sit at the table. Not because we have to, but because we want to. We've been invited. We are allowed to draw near to sit at this table as sons and daughters of the living God. Where we can hold on to our confession, which means even at those times where we don't feel worthy of sitting at the table, because we've not really had a good week, we didn't have a good night, we did not have a good morning, I can still sit at the table. As I'm holding on to my confession, knowing that my salvation is not dependent on my behavior, but is on the saving work of Jesus Christ that has been made perfect and complete. That's what we hold on to. And we get to sit, not as an individual at a table, but as a community, as a family, as brothers and sisters in Christ at our Father's table. And this is what the table reminds us of. It reminds us of the gospel and our participation in the gospel and how the gospel must impact our lives and those around us. So as the men come forward and we get ready to share at this table, I want to ask you a few questions for you to kind of meditate upon. What's preventing you from drawing near to God? What's preventing you from sitting at this table and participating at the table as sons and daughters? Second question that I want you that as you're praying and meditating on this, do you feel worthy of salvation? And the natural response is, no, I don't. I'm not worthy. And it's true, we're not worthy. But because of what Christ has accomplished for us, we can be worthy. We can be made new and we can be made righteous. And the last question is, as we sit at the table, I want you to think about sitting at the table in the context of living biblical community. This is just symbolic, which forces us to live it out practically in our lives. So the last question is, am I living in biblical community? If not, what is preventing me from living in biblical community? Let me pray for us. God, I thank you so much for today. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your grace. I thank you that we get to sit at your table as sons and daughters, as we are reminded of your body that was broken for us, your blood that was shed for us, and the new covenant that we have in you. God, in this time of meditation, I pray that you would convict us of our sins. You would reveal to us our need for you and the grace that we can find in you. That as our sin increase, so your grace increase all the more. Help us just to be overwhelmed by that. Convict us and reveal to us ways that we can live out the gospel in community with one another. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name.